His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Next week, I'm very excited. We start 3 weeks, 3 Sundays before Christmas, and we have a special Christmas series that the Lord has laid on my heart. I'm very excited about that. But for today, I'm very sad because today is our last time, at least for this stretch, in the Sermon on the Mount. This will be the last message or sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you, most of you, have been with us from the very beginning, starting in the summer, early summer, and going till today. The Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus first preached it, it was about 40 minutes. Well, at least if you take the Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount and you pause where Jesus might have paused and you read it slowly, and certainly he wouldn't have been in a rush on that mountain to preach his sermon. It was about 40 minutes. For us, when Matthew recorded it, it's 3 chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's 111 verses. Over 20 different subjects, and you could subdivide them down even more. That would be the Beatitudes being one subject. And so he starts out in the Sermon on the Mount from the blessings of being a radical follower of his to, in Matthew chapter 7, as we've looked the last 3 or 4 weeks, an unbelievable warning of danger for not following and being a radical follower of his. So 21 messages have been preached by myself or a couple others on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've only scratched the surface. I have grown to love the Sermon on the Mount. For me personally, and I would love to hear from each and every one of you that have been a part of the series almost from the beginning, for me personally, it's challenged and it's actually changed me. I was thinking just this morning, reflecting back over this series, the Sermon on the Mount, and everything that Jesus has taught and how it's challenged and changed me. Of many things I could say, let me just say a couple things personally for myself. In Matthew chapter 5, he starts out the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And for whatever reason, even as a pastor, I've kind of always pictured the Beatitudes as nice little slogans that you would put on a poster in a teen's room. You know, blessed are the merciful, or you see them on a plaque, or you see it over here, blessed are the peacemakers. You might even bring a number of those slogans out at Christmas time. But I've come to realize that that is a radical lifestyle that God is saying should be a litmus test for anyone who names the name of Christ. You should be able to go to those Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And you should be able to observe what they have to say and sit before them and then do an introspection of your own life and say, is that a reality in my life? At least in seed form. Are those character qualities of the kingdom, are they a part of my life? Or am I a fake? Am I a make-believer? And then in Matthew chapter 6, one of the things that God has radically and beautifully changed in my life is my prayer life. And in Matthew chapter 6, of course, we have the Lord's Prayer. And growing up in the religious tradition that I did, and I shared this when we took a couple of weeks on the Lord's Prayer, I probably have said without exaggeration the Lord's Prayer by rote tens of thousands of times. I can remember when I was a teenager lying in bed and worried about how I might die or something. I just had some, and I said, Our Fathers, until I fell asleep. I can just remember, just like I was like over 100, just rote memory. And coming into this Sermon on the Mount series, I was almost a little bit bitter when I would hear a religious service and they would just quote the Lord's Prayer. And I was like, no, that's fake. You don't even understand what you're saying there. And so for me, the Lord resurrected the Lord's Prayer, and He's used it as a framework for my own prayer life, and it's radically changed the way I pray. And then in chapter 7, for me, over the last 3 weeks, the warning passages where Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 21 through 23 that many will come to Him and they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? And have we not cast out demons in Your name? And have we not done mighty miracles in Your name? And then Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And it's re-energized me. It's given me a renewed burden for the lostness of humanity all around us, in the name of Christianity even. It's reminded me of the time when I was highly religious and totally lost, and how many millions are in that category today and maybe here this morning. It's caused me to think about my own family and my friends and my neighbors and church people and the potential of being highly religious and totally lost. So God's, through the Sermon on the Mount, through the words of Jesus, has re-energized my burden for the lostness, the overwhelming lostness of humanity. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us to a radical lifestyle that's different from the world, countercultural, an alternate lifestyle. He doesn't want us to just go and be a nominal Christian. He's warning us not to one day stand before Him and lay out our resume and hear from Him, depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't want that for anybody in this room this morning. Certainly, couldn't we say that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached by the greatest preacher who's ever lived? I could say that this morning. Now today we just look at two verses, and they're the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a Bible, or if you pull out your insert from the bulletin, the couple of verses will be up here on the screen. Get out your device and get it going, and just turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. Two little verses that may seem like they're tacked on, but they're loaded of value and change for us this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and verse 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. Now we're going to spend a little time on that word astonished. So if you write in your Bible, circle the word. They were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So Matthew tells us that when Jesus got done on the mountain, and it became the mountain for everybody who was there that day, it was just a mountain before that, or a little hill. I've stood on that hill. When Deb and I went to Israel and I read the Sermon on the Mount to a group of 40 people from that spot, it's just a little hill. But if you were there that day, it was the mountain. It was, you would never forget. And it says that they were astonished. That's what Matthew noticed. That's the impression that was left on Matthew's mind as he observed the response and the reaction of the crowds who listened. They were astonished. Now, the word is kind of a specific word, and I want you to get what it means, because when we talk about what it doesn't mean, it's going to be very important. So the word astonished literally means to strike so as to flatten. Now, I don't know, maybe it's just because of Thanksgiving and I ate so much food, but the first visual picture that comes up to my mind is how they make a tenderloin. They take that pork loin and they just, you know, they hammer it down, they flatten it. They strike it so as to flatten. That's what it means. Or we might say they were floored. Have you ever used the word, my mom used it once in a while, I was floored by what, you know, and then whatever it was. Or another way is dumbfounded. We don't use that often too much anymore. They couldn't believe what they had just heard. They were amazed. They were astonished. And if you trace the word through the Gospel of Matthew, four times he uses this word to describe people that came into contact with Jesus. They either heard his teaching or they were around him. And Matthew says they were astonished. So let's spend a couple of moments and just reflect on what might have astonished them. What might have floored them, or what might have amazed them, or what might have dropped their jaw about this 40 minutes with Jesus. So let me just give you a couple of categories. We'll just spend a couple of minutes on each one. I think they could have been astonished for maybe three reasons. Let me give them to you, and then we'll back up and we'll go through them. Number one, I think they were astonished because of who he was. We'll talk about that in just a second. I think they were also astonished because of how he spoke. We'll talk about that as well. And then lastly, I think, and most importantly, I think that they were astonished because of what he said. So who he was, how he spoke, and what he said. Let's take them in that order. They were astonished, I think, because of who he was. Now, if you look at Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, they were astonished at his teaching, and they were comparing it to their scribes. So the crowd there had legitimate rabbis that they had followed or they connected with. And maybe if you had a phone and you're into the technology and you're wanting to live for the Lord and you have certain podcasts that come your way on just a regular basis. Maybe you're a John Piper guy and maybe you're a David Platt guy, or maybe you're a John MacArthur guy, and you have your kind of teachers that you're comfortable with. Well, they had their scribes. And they were amazed when they had met Jesus. So what they're doing is they're astonished because they're comparing Jesus to their scribes. Now, here were the scribes. Many of you probably know this. The scribes were recognized authorities of the law. If a commoner wanted to know about what God wanted, they would go to a scribe. They were at least visually the recognized authority of the law. They were highly educated. They might even walk around in all their regalia. They wanted people to know that they were educated. They were experts in the different interpretations of the law. Now listen, when you study them, they weren't so much experts in the law as they were experts in what people said about the law. So they would know what Rabbi so-and-so said and what Rabbi so-and-so said. They would know every position on every word of the Old Testament. They were experts on the experts, you might say. They always quoted the authorities. They were big on quoting other people, the authorities. And write it down, they never had an original thought of their own. They were so into what did other people say about this passage, and they knew every nuance of the law from what other people had said. The problem is they never internalized the God behind what they had learned. And then along comes Jesus. And to this point, he's just Jesus of Nazareth. We sang about the Jesus, the Nazarene. They really didn't know Jesus from anyone else, really. He had not attended or graduated from any of the rabbinic schools. Jesus was not a Pharisee or a scribe. He didn't have a preaching license from the Sanhedrin. They could have said, well, who do you think you are? He was just a young carpenter from Nazareth. You remember in John 1, I bet you do, when Philip came to Nathanael and said he thinks we found the Messiah, and it's that Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So when he started, it was mere curiosity probably. They had maybe heard a couple of things about some special things he had done. They were certainly curious. Take your Bibles and just flip over it. Keep your finger there, but turn over to Matthew chapter 13. I have the verses up on the screen. So I think they were astonished at just who this Jesus was. They couldn't figure him out. It's like, well, he's not like our scribes. He doesn't have any education. How can he be? Now look what it says in Matthew 13, starting at verse 54. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were, here's the word again, astonished. And said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? By then, right after the Sermon on the Mount, he went out healing everybody he saw and, you know, drawing crowds because of the healing. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took notice what their astonishment led them to. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, prophets not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not many works there because of their unbelief. So their astonishment when they looked at Jesus led them to be offended by him, and then they didn't believe in him. Hopefully you're going to see already that astonishment with Jesus is not going to get you into heaven. So they were astonished at who he was, or who he wasn't, you might say. And that leads us into the second thing. They were astonished at how he spoke. Now you can look through the New Testament. You'll never find Jesus saying, thus saith the Lord. Now he did say in Matthew chapter 4, it is written. But in the Old Testament, over 3,000 times, the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was the last, now think about this with me, how he spoke. Jesus was the last and the final word on every subject he mentioned. Every subject he mentioned. I think I'll have it up on the screen. It says in Matthew 7, verse 20, he spoke as one who had authority or one with authority. Now, if you will indulge me just a second, in Matthew 5 and 6, I want you to notice a phrase that is repeated over and over and over again in two different forms, and I think it astonished them because here the rabbis that they had been following all their lives were quoting Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so. Just notice what Jesus says, and here are the two phrases. Truly I say to you, or, but I say to you. Now, there's going to be 12 of them in a very short order. So he's saying, I know what you've been told, but this is what I say to you. And he's the final authority. So just walk through these with me. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota nor dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Chapter 5, verse 28. I'll start at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, verse 31 and 2. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that every... And then verse 33 and verse 34. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Verse 34, but I say to you, verse 38 and 39, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, but I say to you, one last one, there's a dozen of them. Look at verse 43 and verse 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He spoke with authority. He didn't quote the rabbis. He laid it down as he was God himself. They would have been astonished by that. They would have said, what the pride of this guy? Who does this guy think he is? They would have said, he hasn't even mentioned our rabbi. He's talking, we're just reading between the lines. He's talking like he's God. So I think who he was blew them away because he had no education. He didn't come through the proper channels, and how he spoke won with authority. But I think above everything else is the third reason why they were astonished, and that's because of what he said about himself. What he said about himself. Now we could spend the rest of our time in just going through the Sermon on the Mount about what Jesus had to tell us about himself. Let me just give you three quick examples of what Jesus said about himself, and it had to blow them away. It had to just astonish them. It had to just flatten their minds had to be spinning if they were listening at all. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. So he gets done with the Beatitudes, these beautiful attitudes, and this litmus test for every believer to stand before, like you do, stand before the mirror in the morning, and you get before them and you say, are these a part of my life? And then he goes to verse 11 and he says this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. They would have stood up and took notice. The Jews always thought that they were a persecuted people because they were God's people. They think that to this very day. They think all of the suffering and everything that's happened to this very day is because they're God's people. I had a Jewish friend by the name of Sam Gendler, and he would often say to me, Dave, you would never wish it upon anyone to be a Jew. The burden to be called and carry the tag of God's people. And here they were listening, and Jesus saying, you're not going to be persecuted because of God, which they would have expected to hear. He said, you're going to be persecuted because of me. A person, this carpenter from Nazareth standing right before you. What in the world? Is he claiming to be God? Why would I be persecuted because of the carpenter from Nazareth? And by the way, he's just getting warmed up. Look, put your eyes on Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Then he says, and this really had to like blow the circuits out of the, you know, if they were thinking at all. It says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They had their heroes of the faith, and they were looking for the Messiah. And they had particular prophecies that they were looking for. So who's the Messiah? When's he coming? God, we haven't heard from you in like 500 years. And all of a sudden he says to this group of people, I'm going to fulfill the law. Me, Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, I'm going to fulfill the law. They must have recognized him saying at that moment, all of the Old Testament prophecies that you've been taught by your rabbis, they find their fulfillment in me, Jesus. They knew that God had given the law through Moses and that no person had ever kept it. And here's Jesus saying, I'm not coming to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I'm going to keep it. They had to be totally messed up in their mind. Well, who does he think he is that he's going to fulfill the law? Later writers in the New Testament say that all the world becomes guilty before God when they stand before the law. And there's none righteous, Paul said in Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. And here was this carpenter from Nazareth saying, all of the law is fulfilled. It converges right in me. And basically what he's saying is, I'm the sinless one. If he fulfilled all the law, then he is sinless. That's what he was saying. They probably couldn't believe what they were hearing. How could this carpenter from Nazareth? Paul said in Romans 10 verse 4, this is a great verse to commit to memory and to get down in your heart and to make sure that you believe it to be true. Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what Jesus was saying before he went to the cross. All of the law, I'm the end of it. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, these people that you're following, unless it goes way beyond that, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And so in a roundabout way, Jesus is saying, look at me, don't look at them, look at me. I am the path that will take you to the Father in heaven. So what he said about himself is, you're going to be persecuted because of me. I'm going to fulfill the law. And then the last one, which just totally had to kind of either make them mad or you wouldn't be able to ride the fence after you heard Jesus say this in Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Just take a couple of moments and look over there with me. We spent a couple of weeks in this passage of Scripture. But notice how Jesus is saying to the people that are following him, I'm going to be the ultimate judge. Someday you're going to stand before me, you're going to give an account of your life, and I'm going to say you're either go into eternal life and the presence of God and the joys of eternity in heaven forever, or you're going to be destroyed and there's going to be destruction and the hellfire and brimstone. Jesus is saying, I'm the divider of who goes where. I'm the decider of who goes where. Look what he says in verse 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me. So he's saying to everybody out in the crowd, one day you're going to stand before me. Many are going to say to me, you're probably going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, not God will declare to them, not the scribes or the rabbis will declare to them, but I, the judge of all the earth, will declare to them, I never knew you. Now just back up for a second. I know that phrase. I've been around that phrase. But these people are just meeting Jesus. And they probably said, well, of course you didn't know me, because I hardly know you. And he's talking about I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He's saying that in the end, it's what you do with me that's going to determine your eternal destiny. This isn't kids' play here he's talking about. After studying the Sermon on the Mount, I kind of laugh when somebody says, oh, I don't need that church stuff, you know, I just try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, well, great, go for that. I'm a pastor preaching out of this, and I'm like, wow, I trip and I trip and I trip. I can tell you one thing I'm not going to do when I stand before God and he says, Dave, why should I let you into heaven? I'm not going to point to the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, look how I did. I mean, there it is. He told me what to do. No one but Jesus, he's saying, will decide or declare their destiny. The ultimate sentence of punishment is banishment from him. That's what Jesus is saying right there. So when it says that they were astonished, I think it's saying a lot. But as we consider the response to the Sermon on the Mount this morning, I want us to notice what Matthew doesn't say in the last two verses. And I believe what he doesn't say is as important as what he does say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And 29. Notice what he says. I'll just read it again in verse 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Matthew stresses in his gospel time and time again that these crowds were astonished. But he refrains from telling us that they were convicted, that they were converted, that they were changed. He does not say, listen to me now, he does not say that they repented, that they believed, that they received, that they surrendered, that they were born again, that they became his disciples. He refrains from saying anything like that. The biggest word that he can use to describe them is they were astonished. And we already know from Matthew writing in Matthew 13 that astonished doesn't mean really anything in the end. In the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man finds that he's doomed in hell forever. And he says, man, go tell my brothers. And Jesus says, they have the word of God. Let them listen to the word of God. And then he says, no, but if somebody would rise from the dead, that'll do it for him. And Jesus says, even if somebody rises from the dead, they won't believe. Astonishment is actually almost a hindrance. It makes somebody highly religious, surely, but totally lost, probably. How true are Jesus' simple words in John chapter 3? Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. There are some here today who are banking on baptism. You're banking on confirmation. You're banking on an Awana pin, a Timothy trophy, a Kids for Truth book, the fact that you're a deacon, you're a member, you're whatever. Ultimately, you're banking on your human resume. Jesus' words should echo throughout the chamber today. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That's what he told to Nicodemus. There isn't anybody who had probably a better resume than Nicodemus. And he said, right out of the chute, he said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Depart from me, I never knew you if you weren't born again. So let's ask ourselves as I close, how could it be that the most famous sermon that was ever preached by the most famous preacher who ever lived did not yield one confirmed convert? Not one. According to Matthew and Luke, not one. Now, there may have been some, but they didn't record them. There isn't a detail that God either puts in or misses by accident. Not one. I kind of chuckled this morning as I was thinking about this. Well, Dave, if Jesus is preaching and he had a 40-minute message, and it's the most powerful message ever preached, most powerful preacher who ever preached, and not one convert, what in the world are you doing up there? Well, let me give you two biblical answers about why we don't have one confirmed convert from the greatest message that was ever preached. Let me just give them to you. I want you to take it to heart. Clearly, biblically, the number one reason is because of the stubbornness and the hardness of their sinful hearts. When we would look at that crowd, we would see good people. We would say they have their own rabbis. They're learning about God. Look, they're interested. They followed Jesus up to this little hill. They didn't complain that the message went 40 minutes. That's a little joke there. But they didn't believe because they weren't born again. They didn't have their spiritual eyes opened up. They had a resume that would look pretty good, but didn't look good with God. He said, depart from me. As a matter of fact, what did he say in Matthew 7 and verse 23? He took that religious resume and he said, you're just a worker of lawlessness. The opposite of what we would have labeled that person. Now, just look with me in Matthew chapter 23. Just keep your finger back here. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. So if you're here today and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't pin it on the preacher. Don't pin it on circumstances. Pin it on your own stubborn, hardened heart. That's what Scripture has to say. That's not very flattering, but look what Jesus says. He says towards the very end in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and underline this, and you were not willing. And that says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Your life is left desolate, for I tell you, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What the verse is saying, Jesus is saying, is I'm willing, but you're not. Don't pin it on Jesus. Put a stethoscope down and look at your heart. Now turn to Matthew chapter 27. In case you don't believe me about them, the same crowd. Matthew chapter 27, and we all know this story in verse 20. And they're deciding who they're going to release, Jesus or Barabbas. Now just notice, it says in verse 20, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd." Many who were listening to Jesus on the hill are part of the crowd right here. "Now the chief priests and the elders, they persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus." Their hearts naturally flew to somebody other than Jesus, and they took their words and they were persuaded by their words, not Jesus' words. And it says in verse 21, "The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two of you do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" So they were astonished. And Matthew paints the picture that eventually they were offended. And then Matthew paints the picture that they refused to believe. And then Matthew finishes the picture off by sharing that this crowd says, "Crucify him." This Jesus who preached the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Taught him how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Warned him in Matthew chapter 7. They say, "Crucify that guy." So the number one reason is the stubbornness, hardness of sinful hearts. That's a description of some here this morning. But a second and more subtle reason, and I just want to share this with you, is, and it didn't catch Jesus off guard, by the way. Jesus didn't walk down from the hill like sometimes I go home on a Sunday afternoon, and my wife knows this best. It's like, man, pouring out my heart there, and nobody listened to me. Nobody. You know, it's just like, you know, and she's like, "Oh, come on, Dave, you're just kind of thinking about yourself too much." You know, she encourages me up. No, she doesn't say it that way. She said, "Well, Dave, you never know what God's doing, you know." And I'm like, "Oh, man, you know, I don't know." You know, for pastors, it's called Blue Monday, because you're like, okay, you poured your heart out, and like, what is there to show for it? Jesus didn't have that problem when he walked down from the hill. There wasn't one convert, because he knew the stubbornness and the hardness of their hearts. But number two, and just get this very subtly, this was the season for Jesus' humiliation, not his exaltation. Now get the grand scope of what's going on here. Philippians 2, and I have the passage up on the screen. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says that he came down and he took the form of a servant, not the form of a king. And when he lived his life, even when they wanted to make him king, he refused it. He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross. Isaiah said he would be what? Despised and what? Rejected by men. He knew as he walked to the cross those 3 years that he was going to be rejected by the very people he was going to die for. Just write down and jog. I have it up on the screen, John 14 and verse 12. What do you think Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." It's only after I leave, Jesus says, and I ascend into heaven and I'm exalted with the Father, that people will in droves be saved. And we know this to be the case because a few days after his ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching and he's going through the Old Testament prophecies. And he's going through the Old Testament prophecies saying, "This speaks of Jesus and this speaks of Jesus. And he's the one that you crucified. You said crucify him." And it says in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. Doesn't say they were astonished. They were cut to the heart. And they said, "Well, what must we do? Peter, tell us, how do we right this wrong? What in the world do we do?" And then Peter tells them how they must be saved. You must be saved. You must hear the word that's preached and respond to the gospel. You must be saved. And it says in Acts 2 and verse 40 or 41 right in there, 3,000 people got saved on one day and baptized. 3,000. Zero. When Jesus preached. Zero. Zero. So if you close your Bible just for a second as I close our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus is saying, and here's what Matthew says by the response. He's saying your religious lip service about Christ without a relationship with Christ is a loser from the start. You can talk the game. You can look the part. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ by being born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And not only will you not see the kingdom of God, you'll see the destruction of hell. That's what he says. So not your religious lip service. It's not going to impress him. The second thing, your religious lifestyle. This scares the dickens out of me because we want to have a life that is pleasing to God and we want to do good things and we want to love our neighbor. We want to do all these things. But if you have a religious lifestyle for Christ, but you have no relationship with Christ, you're doomed for eternity. If you do not have, and I'm asking you to take note of yourself this very moment, not somebody sitting right next to you. If you do not have a personal, authentic, genuine, believing, receiving, repenting, surrendering, life-transforming, born-again relationship with God, you will hear Jesus say one day, with tears in his eyes, I am assuming, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, I can tell you from the Sermon on the Mount and studying it for these weeks, and spending hours reading about it, I can tell you the greatest burden for me that comes out of the Sermon on the Mount is to know that somebody that I know that could be very religious, could have all the right words, but not have an authentic relationship is lost for eternity. That breaks me down. Because it's going to be true for somebody here this morning. It breaks me down. Jesus doesn't desire that for anyone. I think it could be said, and I don't think this is hyperbole, he's more willing for you to be saved than you are to be saved. He's more willing to forgive you than you are to ask to be forgiven. If you were ever going to take just a moment and reflect on your own life, and just even though you're a church person and you got the resume, if you were ever going to do it, this is the moment to do that. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:25, and I'll close with this verse. Here's the warning again. The warnings are all over Scripture if you just perk your mind up. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them while he was on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Jesus is still speaking today. The Sermon on the Mount is for us today. And God says, do you know him? Are you born again? Are you sure?
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.